think most of you have heard me before know I like to hang around down here. So I will give you a quick update. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Mike Canham. I was born down the road from here in Spencerport. That isn't what qualifies me to be here necessarily, but just thought I'd let you know that. But grew up primarily downstate in the Finger Lakes region, a little church in Middlesex, New York, and pastored in Penny Ann, New York, and for the last 13 years had the privilege of teaching at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary in California. They've had some financial setbacks. A lot of schools, especially smaller schools these days, are really struggling with finances, donor giving, and so forth, and they've had to downsize. And so as of February of this year, I am no longer at Cornerstone. So that's kind of pushed me into a period of transition. But it's also resurrected, or maybe not resurrected as much as brought into clearer focus dreams I've had for 20, 25 years. And that is that there are many places in the world where there are believers who are seeking to serve Christ, but without training, without any kind of Bible training, without any kind of pastoral training. And so one of the things that I've been working on doing at this point is seeking to establish an itinerant Bible teaching ministry that would alternate between going overseas in locations where they need some training, to bring some of the courses that I taught at the seminary to places where there's a lot of leadership but very, very little theological grounding. So I'm pursuing those options right now with going through the church that I came from in California. They have a mission agency connected with the church. Be looking at going through them, but it's kind of hard to live in California with no income. So I've moved out of California because I figure I can go bankrupt more slowly in another part of the country. So I'm settling in South Carolina, plugging into a very good church there that I've known for almost three decades at this point. And I'm going to headquarter from there and alternate between going overseas and doing stateside local church support. I was talking to Dr. Cannon, the other Dr. Cannon, out in the lobby. One of the things that I've been passionate about for years is there's something seriously flawed with our typical seminary model. And that is what we do is we pull the most promising and the strongest leadership out of local churches, take them somewhere else to train them, and they hardly ever go back. It's been something that's bothered me for years, actually. So what are we doing to take the training to the local churches where people can, leadership in churches can be built up while they're serving in their local church? It does not have to become and should never become either church or training. But there needs to be much more done to bring those worlds together. This is not the sermon I'm going to preach this morning, but it is one I could preach. And so part of it for me is to see with what the Lord's giving me right now. I'm not linked to a particular school where I have to be at a location 9 months of the year. I can have the flexibility at this point to go anywhere, anytime. And Lord's giving, I view the Lord as giving me that as a gift, because there's not too many other times in my life where I've had that opportunity. So I would ask you to, as you think of me, to pray for me that the Lord would give wisdom in making this materialize. I've had contacts with a number of different missions organizations that whose passion is training up leaders in other places. And so I'm it's inching, but I have my church in South Carolina is passionate about this. The church I came from in California, passionate about this. Most of my closest friends are passionate about this. So I'm excited about the possibility, but it's definitely a faith venture. So I just would ask that you would pray with me, and it is such an honor to be back here. I think last year was Thanksgiving I was back here, because I wasn't here at Christmas time last year, so I kind of broke the tradition last year. I like this tradition a little better, come here at Christmas time. So I thought I might do something a little different this year, and that is actually look at a Christmas passage. Usually I'm looking at different passages, but I want to take you to a very familiar one, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I know I only got about an hour and a half this morning, and so it's going to be a little bit hard to say everything I would like to say. So I want to give you just a couple of highlights, kind of a big picture idea, so we won't be going through all the details in Matthew 2, but there are certain things I'll draw your attention to. But if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this particular chapter. Now, I'm learning a new translation here. It's called the Christian Standard Bible. It might be a little bit different wording than some that you have. I'm just testing this to see how it goes. So I'll read it from this, and you can follow along with me. We read, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they told him, 'because this is what was written by the prophet.'" And then in verse 6, you have a quotation that actually comes from two Old Testament passages, but primarily from Micah chapter 5. And then the last phrase is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. So there's two passages in view here, but the primary one comes from Micah chapter 5. "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him.'" Definitely not the first nor the last of political lies. But that's another sermon. Verse 9. "After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And I'll read verse 12. "And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of reminding ourselves of this tremendous event from your word, this heralding of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that during our brief moments together here this morning, that you would help us to meditate and to apply lessons from this particular narrative to our own lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help me. I pray this every time I'm here, and you've always been so gracious to answer this prayer. But I pray that you would help me, Lord. I need your help. These are your people. This is your word. Holy Spirit, you regenerated these people. Holy Spirit, you inspired this word. You illumine our understanding of this word, and you empower the preaching of the word. And I need your help if anything I say here is going to be a blessing or a benefit to your people. So I ask for your help as we examine this passage here this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being here, and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had to pick a favorite gospel, and this is always tricky ground to walk on because my favorite book of the Bible happens to be whatever one I'm presently studying. And it's, you kind of get into trouble if you start picking favorite books. But my first Bible teacher in college had just finished his doctoral work on the Gospel of Matthew, and he instilled in us a passion for the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew's always been a favorite of mine because of the way God used Matthew to put this gospel together. You all know there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You probably know that each of the four gospels have a different intended audience and a different message. And when I say different message, by different, I don't mean a contradictory message, but a message that highlights, in each case, a different aspect or facet of the person of Jesus Christ in a way that meets the audience's needs of the original writers, but by extension, presents to us a perfectly balanced, full picture of Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the King, written to a Jewish audience, the first of the Gospels to be written, although that's controverted these days, but this isn't the first time in church history that the majority has been wrong. There used to be held by everyone that Matthew was the first Gospel written, because that was the testimony from the early church. And there's evidence that Paul is quoting Matthew in his earliest epistles. But that, again, is another sermon. So Matthew was written first. He's writing as a disillusioned Jew who apostatizes from Judaism, becomes a tax collector, and then meets Jesus. And now is writing a gospel to convince his own countrymen that the one they have been waiting for, Jesus is the Messiah, is the one who's coming. Mark, written to the primarily a Roman audience, presents Jesus as a servant. And you have this great balancing picture. Jesus is both the King and a servant who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke, who's writing to primarily a Greek audience, is writing to present Jesus as the perfect man. John, who writes his gospel to the world at large, which doesn't really exclude anybody. John writes his gospel to present Jesus as God. So you have these two gospels, King, servant, two other gospels, man, God. Jesus is the God who became man. John's emphasis, adding Luke's emphasis to it. Jesus is the King, but he's a King who came to serve, and to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Today, we're going to look at Matthew's presentation of Jesus being the King. And it's amazing, even in the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew starts out in his gospel, and I even considered preaching on this morning instead, but I just felt drawn to chapter 2. But chapter 1 begins like no other book begins, with a genealogy. Well, no other book today would begin. There's a First Chronicles actually begins with a genealogy as well, but that's another story. But nobody today would be interested in a book that begins with a genealogy except a Jew. And Matthew has put this genealogy together to prove Jesus' right to the Davidic throne, and he has that right in two ways. He has that right officially, through his connection with David. He also has that right racially, also through his connection with David. And this is where you have the two genealogies, Matthew presenting Joseph's genealogy, Luke in all likelihood presenting Mary's genealogy, and through both of them, you get back to David. So Jesus has a connection both legally, because he was the adopted son of Joseph, and racially, because he descended from David through Mary, physically, actually, Mary coming down through a different son. So Jesus is the king who is fully man. He's a king who was born. That's the genealogy. But he was born in a way that was completely unlike any other birth. That's the virgin birth of Christ in the last part of chapter 1. So he is the king who was a man, but he's also the king who was God. God with us, Emmanuel. So he's an amazing king. He's an amazing king that's unlike any other king who's God-man. And of course, here we go back to Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. That's humanity. But unto us a son is given. That's deity. Humanity, deity. Matthew, humanity, first part of chapter 1. Deity, second part of chapter 1. Powerful, the way Matthew has put this together, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then we come to chapter 2. What's fascinating is Matthew, who's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, you find as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, the only ones who seem to get it are the Gentiles. You have Gentiles at unique places in the Gospel of Matthew who get it. They understand the whole point Matthew's making. The ones who resist it are the very people Matthew is trying to convince that he is the king. So you have these wise men coming from the east saying, where is the one who has been born? What? King of the Jews. That's the whole message of Matthew's gospel. And somehow, these guys get it. So here's the thing, here's the thing I want to highlight for you this morning, and I'm kind of setting the stage for what I want to talk about this morning with you, is besides the central figure, which in every passage would be Jesus, you have three main individuals or groups of individuals. You have Herod, you have the chief scribes and the Pharisees, and then you have these wise men who are coming from the east. Three different groups, three different responses to Jesus. What's fascinating is the way this passage is set up. I don't know, have any of you ever heard of a chiasm? You know what a chiasm is? A chiasm is when you set something up where you have an element that's outer, and you have the next one in, and then you have a central element. So you're kind of working in and then working your way back out. This is the way it works in this passage. We're introduced to the wise men. They come to Herod, who goes to the chief scribes and the Pharisees. They report back to Herod. And then we end up with the wise men. The wise men both begin and end this passage. So there's significance in that. But there's also significance in that central element, meaning the chief priests and the Pharisees. So part of the challenge here with trying to articulate this passage is looking at what is the main point that Matthew is trying to drive at. And I think in some ways, I don't want to have to choose what the main point is. But it's either looking at the response of the wise men, which is what Matthew intends us to respond to Jesus that way, but also looking at what these wise men and Pharisees, how they responded, because that is the way in which there is great danger that we would respond to Jesus that way. There's the way Matthew intends, there's also the danger. So I want to basically build this around three groups, and I don't know how much of this I'll have time to do. So I'm just going to tell you where I want to go and see how much of it I can cover in the time that I have left. Three groups, three responses. Number one, Herod the Great, or not so great. I'm going to call this opposing the king. Herod the Great opposing the king. I'm going to skip the second group, which are the scribes and the Pharisees, for a moment, and go to the third group, the wise men who came from the east. They have the response that God wants us to have, and that would be worshiping the king. So there's the extremes. There's opposing the king on the one hand and worshiping the king on the other hand. What about that third group in the middle? I'm going to call this ignoring the king. Ignoring the king. And I'll come back and explain why I believe this, why I want to use that particular word. But let me begin with Herod the Great. You know a little bit about Herod the Great. I have a whole sermon I do on Herod the Great relating to the prophecy about the destruction of the temple. Remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus says that the day is going to come when not one stone will be left upon another. I call this the impossible prophecy that Jesus actually fulfilled to show there are no impossible prophecies when Jesus is the one uttering them. But to all the hearers at the time, it would have been perceived as an impossible prophecy because of the amazing connections with that temple. Herod the Great started building that temple in 20 BC, about 15 years before this passage here that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 2. This temple would be under construction until AD 63, so roughly 80 years of building of this temple and time enough for it to be destroyed 7 years later. But the whole economy of Jerusalem was built around this building of the temple. Herod did this to get in good with the Jews. Because there was one big issue about Herod the not-so-great, is that he was appointed to the kingship, and he had no legal right to it because he was not, in fact, a Jew. Herod the Great was an Edomite. He lived as a Jew in some ways, but he was not actually a Jew. He did not descend from David. So when Herod, throughout most of his kingship, he'd been king by this point for about 35 years, throughout most of Herod's kingship, he was paranoid about any perceived or actual threat to his throne, as it were, even though he was essentially a puppet king because he was put there by Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor at the time. So his throne, his hold on the throne wasn't all that powerful to begin with, but any threat, he would come down on really hard. In fact, he'd already executed a wife and two sons who were a threat to his throne. So Caesar Augustus, who put him on the throne, said it was safer to be a pig in Herod's house than it was to be his son, because Herod would never kill a pig as a practicing Jew. So we can understand why, when these wise men come from the east, asking this question, where is he who has been born of the Jews? Why the passage reads, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why would all Jerusalem have been troubled? Because they knew what happened when Herod got troubled. Usually heads rolled. So Herod, and of course, you know what happens. Herod calls the wise men and the Pharisees in the group, the scribes in, and asks, where is the king going to be born? And I'm going to take a closer look at that in a moment. They give him the response. He says to the wise men, okay, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Go worship him. Then come and tell me where you found him so I can go and worship him. And of course, you know what happens. The Lord sends the wise men back another way. And then Herod takes out any child under the age of 2. This is after the passage that we read this morning. But he takes out any child under the age of 2 that's around the area of Bethlehem. This, by the way, Matthew 2 takes place some time after Jesus is born. He's probably at least a year old at this point. But Herod takes out this child, or tries to take out Jesus. But Jesus has been, Joseph and Mary have been warned. Jesus is now in Egypt, again in fulfillment of another prophecy from the Old Testament. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Herod, the not so great, opposing Jesus. Now, he would have a counterpart in our culture quite a bit. There's a lot of opposition to Jesus. There's a lot of hatred, animosity to Jesus. There are people who would kill Jesus if they could. But frankly, I don't think that's the main point of this passage. I think the more serious one we have to look at is that the group of the Pharisees and the scribes. When Herod calls the scribe, because he doesn't know his Bible, he has no idea where the king's going to be born, so he calls the experts in and says, okay, where is the king going to be born? Now here's the thing that chills me and stops me dead in my tracks. The scribes and the Pharisees go to the right passage to answer the question. Okay, let's see. Where is the king going to be born? Well, we remember that Micah 5, verse 2, says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men had come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, and so they assumed that if there's a king that was born, it was going to be in Jerusalem. And, you know, based on what they knew, it was a very logical assumption. But actually, the Old Testament prophesied that he was not going to be born in Jerusalem, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem, because we have Micah 5:2. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they went to the correct passage. They even added a prophecy that goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. This was a statement God had made to David regarding David's headship of a royal line out of whom would come the Messiah. This is kind of a prelude to the what we would call the Davidic covenant that comes in 2 Samuel 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees take these two passages and put them together in saying, this king, the one who would rule over Israel, is going to be born in Bethlehem. They went to the right passage. They even interpreted the passage literally. This is another sermon. But Old Testament prophecies are intended to be interpreted literally. One of the reasons I'm staunchly a premillennialist. But again, that's another sermon. They went to the right passage. They interpreted the passage literally. Now stop before I put the punchline together here. Stop and think for a minute. If you were a Jew who was grounded in Old Testament scriptures, and you knew that for thousands of years the scriptures had prophesied and given you detail after detail after detail regarding the coming of the Messiah, including who he would be born from, who would, even things like he was going to descend from David, but not from Jeconiah, but he was going to be royally in the line of Jeconiah. And so you had to have Jesus who descended from David through Solomon, but he could not be a direct descendant of Jeconiah, which is why you had to have Mary genealogy into the whole picture. Even things as detailed and complex as that. And you were a Jew and you knew your Old Testament, you even knew that Micah chapter 5 had prophesied that he was going to come from Bethlehem, that Isaiah chapter 7 prophesied that he was going to be born of a virgin, and hundreds of other passages you could add to it. What would be your response? When you have wise men coming to the east, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? What would be your response? I'd want to go, right? You'd want to go. You know how far it was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? 5 miles. 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I remember, because I was in Israel, I got to visit Bethlehem on the terrorists' day off. So we got to get over to Bethlehem and see the supposed location where Jesus was born, is their best guess. 5 miles away. We don't know where these wise men came from. But judging from the fact that it took them probably a year after Jesus was born to get there, they came from a long way away, looking for him who had been born King of the Jews. The people who had the understanding, the people who knew the scriptures, the people who knew that Micah 5 said he would be born in Bethlehem, didn't care to get off the backsides of their laps and go the 5 miles to meet their king. They were indifferent to Jesus. The Messiah had been reduced to them to simply, oh, this is a theology point. They didn't care to go meet their Messiah. Now, here's the chilling part for me. Is indifference to Jesus in one generation leads to hostility to him in the next. It was the descendants of these people in Matthew chapter 2 that in 33 years would lead the way to killing Jesus. The part that stops me in my tracks here is good Bible-believing churches, especially churches that have faithfully preached the truth for year after year after year after year, have the danger of having people in them that are indifferent to Jesus. Where Jesus has now become, oh, yeah, okay, he was God. Yeah, I think I'm supposed to believe he was born of a virgin. He died for my sins. He resurrected. So, who's playing who this afternoon? Where Jesus is reduced to that. And I think those of us who've had the privilege and had the benefit of lifelong teaching about Jesus are in some ways the most in danger, because we know enough truth to be indifferent to it, to where we don't care. And these are people that ended up leading the charge against Jesus' ministry when he began. And ultimately led the charge to crucify him. That's not the response Matthew wants us to have. But it is the response that many of us are in danger of having to Jesus. But I wanted to save the best news for last. And that would be this third group. The wise men who came from the east. The passage begins with them in verses 1 and 2. It ends with them in verses 9 through 12. So you have them in many ways functioning as a bookend to this passage, which I also think is intentional on the part of Matthew. He introduces them as the good guys, if you want to use that expression, and he ends with them as the good guys. Herod is the guy who's so opposed to Jesus, his evil is quite easily recognized. The evil in that second group ain't so easily recognized about the indifference to Jesus. But this group is the group that has the response that God would have us to respond. Because I want to suggest to you that every single person in this room, every single one of us in this room is represented by one of those three groups. There's probably not so many Herod the Greats in this room. You probably would not be here unless you got dragged in here, you know, by your heels. You would not be here if you were outwardly and openly in opposition and hostility to Jesus. But there may be many here that are in that second group of indifference to Jesus. My prayer is that each of us, as we think about this passage and the implications of it, would be in that third group. And that were the wise men who came from the east. We don't know anything really about them apart from what we can deduce from them. A couple things we can deduce. Number one, they came from the east. They were Gentiles. They'd seen a star, but this is not an ordinary star. For one thing, it goes from north to south. Stars typically go, you know, go, I think it's east to west, but they go on this plane, not this plane. It goes from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem. So it's a miraculous star. In fact, a number of commentators have suggested, and I think that they're probably correct. I don't know whether there's any way to prove it, but they're probably correct that this was a representation of the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. That there was something miraculous that you cannot connect back to any earth or astronomical body. This was a star, a light that came over the place where Jesus lay and pointed to him. When did the wise men see this? Well, evidently a number of months before in their own land. Where did they come from? Somewhere in the east. But the consensus of commentators in the Gospel of Matthew that I've read seemed to indicate these guys were probably astrologers, which is not exactly an orthodox Christian religion. Probably astrologers, they probably studied the stars, but somewhere along the line, they had heard prophecies about the Messiah. The most likely one being the one that Balaam gave back in Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam was from the region they came from. Numbers 24, a light shall rise out of Judah and so forth. That was the prophecy that they probably had heard, some form of it, and they said, well, this, it's happening. So, unlike Herod, these guys, they recognized who Jesus was. Herod was refusing to acknowledge that Jesus was the king. He's trying to do everything he could do to get rid of Jesus as the king. The wise men came from the east and recognized, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they came with hearts already submitted to the reality that Jesus is indeed the king. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, the wise men from the east responded to the truth they had. This is the thing that really sets apart the contrast between these two groups for me. Because the truth the scribes and the Pharisees had was very specific. It was what we would call special revelation. It was anchored to a particular text. The truth that the wise men had was probably a little bit more of a general revelation nature. A star, following a star to come to the place where Jerusalem was, where the child was in Bethlehem. It was also based on, there is a biblical connection, but it's not quite as clear as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, because we have to kind of guess where the biblical connection is between that star and the Old Testament. The best guess is the Numbers 24 passage, but that's not even universally agreed upon. But there's no question that in the scribes and the Pharisees that Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is at the root of what they're talking about. So you have very clear revelation in Micah chapter 5 that the scribes and the Pharisees had, a little bit vaguer, more general revelation that the wise men had, but they responded to the revelation God gave them. And that's the issue for us. These are the two things, the two main things that set apart the wise men from the east, from the other two groups in this passage. And they're the two questions that face us this morning. Most of us, and myself included, and I did not come from a saved home, but I got saved at an early age, and I've had the wonderful privilege of being in Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches for 40-some-odd years at this point. That's a legacy and a treasure. I can't put a price tag on that. I've had the wonderful privilege of people pouring into me. One thing I love about coming back here, I come back once a year, I see faces of people who are faithful over the long haul. You know, I see the same faces here. And that's exciting to me because God's raised this church up as a lighthouse in this area, and you folks have been faithful to what God has called you to do and been an encouragement to me in the conversations and discussions that we get to have once a year. So there's a real blessing there. But there's a real danger, as I've mentioned. Because I have to ask myself the question, number one, am I willing to submit to the message of this book? Am I willing to recognize that Jesus is the King and submit to Him accordingly? And number two, am I willing to respond obediently to the truth He's given to me? And we have the truth that He's given to us in His Word, all over His Word. And every time we are faced with the Word of God, that same question comes to us: are we going to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only? Are we going to submit to what we hear and what we know? Because only then will God give us further revelation and understanding of His truth, if we submit to what we know. So what did these guys do? They had the right response. Instead of opposing Jesus or ignoring Jesus, they worshiped Jesus. And you've probably heard that the three elements here of gold, frankincense, and myrrh correspond to the three offices of Jesus in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. They would all be, all three of those offices would be linked to one person, which itself was amazing because in the Old Testament you didn't have a priest and a king who could be part of the same tribe. It's one of the whole points of the book of Hebrews, for example. Jesus could not descend from Levi because then He wouldn't be able to be a king. No Levite could be a king. No king could be a Levite. If you try to intrude in either direction, you got leprosy on a good day. So you did not intrude on the king on the priest's office, even if you were a king. But Jesus is a king and a priest of a higher order. And these three gifts, and I don't know how they knew this. But gold would be the gift for a king. Frankincense would be a gift for a priest. Myrrh was a gift for a martyred prophet. Prophet, priest, and king represented in the gifts that these men presented to Jesus. But they worshiped Him. So we're at this time of year where once a year we remember the incarnation that, even as we were reminded in the song service this morning about John 1, the Word became flesh. That the Word who was God, the Word who was with God, took on human flesh for a reason. God had to become a man in order to die for us. God Himself cannot die. God had to take on humanity because only humanity could die. And so the God-man who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. One of my favorite verses of Scripture because it capsulizes the gospel so clearly in its explanation of why Jesus came. So how do we respond to this? Every year we remember, or theoretically remember. In our culture, we replace this with Santa Claus and rocking around the Christmas tree and a bunch of other stuff. But theoretically, this time of year, we remember Jesus coming. What difference does that make to us? Has it simply been reduced to a story that elicits yawns? Are we going to be indifferent? Or does this move us in the way that it moved these wise men to worship in gratitude that Jesus, who is the King, came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many, including me? I pray that none of us in this room would ever get over the wonder of why Jesus came and what he came to accomplish for you and for me. He's the King. He is the King. How will you respond? By opposition? By indifference? Or, please God, by worship? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this privilege that we've had of looking at your word. I pray that something I've said this morning would move us to reverence, would move us to submission, would move us to worship. Lord, may the reality of the incarnation of Christ, I just pray that Jesus taking on flesh would never be reduced to us to a simple point on our doctrinal statement that we believe but we don't care anything about. It isn't something that would transform our lives. God, protect us from that. Protect our children from that. The young people in our lives or that we have the privilege of pouring into that have in many cases the privileges that many of us didn't have, of not, especially those of us who didn't come up in a Christian home and who are now seeking to raise children in a Christian home and give them the benefits that we never had. I pray that you would help us to never reduce Jesus to simply a chapter and verse. This is what it says, and it doesn't make any difference in the way that we live. Help us to submit and worship. Help us to acknowledge in our own lives and in submission that he is the King, and we are submitted to and following the King by the grace of God. And Jesus, this is in your name that we pray this. Amen.